want to ask the question, how's your conscience these days? I believe that we all understand from God's Word some certain things about the conscience. First of all, I believe that it's God-given. I think that it is inherent within man, and there are exceptions to this, and I believe the exceptions to those having a conscience would be those that who mentally are not capable or are not accountable for their actions. I don't believe have a conscience that is working or maybe even be void of a conscience. But those that are of understanding, those that have the capability, and those that understand their accountability not only to God but also to men, that conscience is inherent within us, and I believe God-given. And there's always something that I consider in connection with conscience. And it's really that which separates us from the animal world. There is action without conscience in the animal world. There is killing. There is despiteful use, and all of those terms from the standpoint of humans with a conscience that look good, but really it's nothing more than base nature in the realm of the animal in which they act. But we sometimes try to place words upon the action of animals without mercy and things of that nature, which really stem back to the thought of conscience, which they have none. And as far as I'm concerned, and my daughter also, one of the most vile animals on the face of the earth, as far as I'm concerned, is a chimpanzee. And you look at it, of course, we see them in the zoos and so forth, and they're just, you know, they're cute and cuddly, and they do these tricks and so forth, and then you see the reports of those that go off on the other side. They eat people's faces off. They do all kinds of gross things. It's just, and we look at that and we say, well, that is without conscience. That's certainly so, because they're not humans. We have a conscience. We have a conscience that is given to us by God. And I think, as we're going to see, really it can be manipulated. It can be trained. And there are those in the world that do not act by a godly conscience, but act by that base nature conscience that is just really in reference back to the strongest will survive. The effects of truth in connection with conscience is also another aspect to consider. The truth from God is at times hard to bear. Listen to what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, verse 10 through 11. He says there, the preacher sought to find out pleasing words and words of truth written by the upright. The words of the wise are like goads. Yes, their collected words are like nails driven home. They are given from one shepherd. Well, you have to, I believe, consider truth when you're talking about conscience, because really that is what a conscience that is God-given toward God, a person acting toward God, will look to truth to train the conscience. And it really comes down to this point. And at times, this truth is hard to bear. As he says here, he, that is the preacher, Solomon, sought words that were pleasing or good for the soul, words that were of truth, written by one that was following the truth. Now, shortly after this, he wouldn't be following the truth. But at the time of this writing, I believe that he was. And he says that the words of the wise are like goads. And we know what that is. It's a sharp stick that is used in order to prod livestock along. It gets their attention. That is what the words of truth will do from time to time. It will prod people along. The collected words of truth, he says, are like nails driven home. And I believe that what Solomon is talking about here is that it is absolute truth. Nails driven home drives down truth. It solidifies truth. It presents truth. It is not wishy-washy, but rather it is absolute in the presentation of truth. And then he makes this point, that this truth is given from one shepherd, and that is the God of heaven. And I think in consideration of conscience, and especially as we're going to be getting to a conscience that is toward God, the truth comes into effect. But not only that, the truth from God at times has a devastating effect upon relationships here upon this earth. When we look over in Matthew the 10th chapter, verse 34 through 39, Jesus makes this statement. I want you to consider this. Don't think that I have come to bring peace on earth. Stop there for just a moment. The God of heaven, being made flesh, that came, as he says later on in the 12th chapter of John, that did not come to judge, but rather came for salvation, and that he would return again at some point in time, the second time in judgment. Yet when he came, and what he left behind was not always peace. The truth does not always create peace. And that's the Savior, in whom there was no guile found in his mouth, in whom he did not quench a smoking flax. He didn't do anything. He wasn't militant in any way whatsoever. All the prophecies that went along with him, he wasn't that. But yet he admits here, I did not come to send peace on earth. And truth does that. He says, but rather a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother-in-law, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and the man's foe shall be those of his own household. He says, whosoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life shall lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake, he says, shall find it. When you look at truth there, you go back, and it has been the historical fact of what Jesus has to say here in Matthew the 10th chapter, that there are many occasions in which truth rips families apart, rips relationships apart, because there is one standard, one truth, which many just cannot take. Their consciences, and we'll relate all of this back to conscience here in a moment, but their consciences will not allow them to believe that. And the reason being is that they've not been trained to believe that. And so Jesus tells of the effects of truth, that sometimes they're devastating as far as human relationships are concerned. And as a matter of fact, the truth from God will at times turn some completely away. Matthew 19, verse 21 through 22, you remember actually starting before verse 21. There was a young man that came to Jesus that was very wealthy. And he said, Master, and whenever you especially look in Mark's account, what one good thing can I do to have eternal life? And that's really what he's asking. Name one. I don't want a list of things. Make it easy here. I want one thing to do to inherit eternal life. Jesus says, if you want to be complete, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Now, before he made that statement, he had said, you keep the commandments. You shall not kill, and several other things that Jesus mentions there. And the young man was gleeful, and he says, what lack I yet? And then this is what Jesus says in lacking yet. When I look back at the statement that Jesus makes to him, I can't find another place in Scripture where God requires us to give everything that we have that is here upon this earth in order to be his follower. I'm talking about, he doesn't ask us to sell all of our possessions. As a matter of fact, when we contribute on Sunday, he doesn't ask for every bit of money that we have. He doesn't ask for every ounce of time. There's a recognition of the fact that we must have jobs, that we provide for our own, that there is shelter, which he promised to us in the first place, that we should have those needs that we have in this life. I can't remember another time in the record of Jesus' teaching that he ever told a person this. But this is what separated Jesus out from all of the teachers also. He knew the heart of this individual. If you will be complete, you sell all that you have, give to the poor, and then he says, and come and follow me. Come and follow me. And you have to think about what it is that Jesus is saying there, because earlier, one came to Jesus and said, Master, I will follow you. And Jesus said, we'll see. In essence, he said, we'll see. The birds of the field have nests, and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. And I believe that this young man understood the conditions that Jesus was in and now understands directly that Jesus was all about giving self. And so he required that. But then the young man, when he heard the saying, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. It was that which was within this young man's heart and conscience that Jesus knew he had to address. He had to address. And it comes back from something that Jesus stated, of course, upon the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew the 6th chapter, verses 19 through 21. Jesus says there, "Lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where rust and moth doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But rather lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where rust and moth doth not corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal." And then he says in verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there is your heart also." He understood this is where this young man was. There was going to be a place for him, but he had to give up that which he cared most about and care more for Christ Jesus and care more about doing God's will than it was having his own will. But he couldn't get to that point. His conscience wouldn't allow him to get to that point. He turned away sorrowful because he had great possessions. You see, sometimes the truth will cause people to turn away from God. The design is to bring people in, but God knew, just as Jesus knew on this occasion, that sometimes the preaching of the truth actually will turn people away. It's based upon their understanding and their conscience. It's based upon their values, which relate back to the conscience. But for some, at the teaching of the truth is the greatest blessing that is in their lives. Jesus, earlier in John the 6th chapter, had said some very hard words, and especially in connection with the Jews at this time, because you understand, the Jews understood very clearly that there should not be the intake of blood because life was in the blood. And earlier in the 6th chapter of John, Jesus said, "Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you do not have any part in me." It was such a hard saying that many at that time turned away from Jesus. But notice what is stated here. Peter answers him and says, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Jesus had asked the question. He says, looking at his disciples, "Will you go away also? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and have known that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What Peter is saying there, by his conscience being trained through God's word and his understanding and his values being placed upon that which was from God, he makes a statement here that is really an expression of a great blessing that is in his life, and not only his, but he's speaking for the apostles. And I believe that they believe that also. And possibly even Judas at this point, because Judas was still with them. But we have the effects of truth that's given. And we understand that truth from God in our conscience now, and I think how it starts to work together. And we understand this, that our conscience is not our ultimate guide. It's not the only, have you ever heard anyone say, "Well, I just let my conscience be my guide"? Have you ever heard that? It's a very popular statement. Well, actually, that's never really the case. Never. And consider it from Acts 23 and verse 1. Paul, looking steadfastly on the council in giving account of himself, makes this statement when he says in Acts 23 and verse 1, before the Sanhedrin council, he says, "I have lived before God in all good conscience unto this day." Acts 23 and verse 1. Now think about the ramifications of what he's saying. Let's back up in time. Acts the 9th chapter, Paul had in his possession letters from the Sanhedrin, which gave him authority to go and to put in prison those of the way, both men and women. Now, I want you to understand just how zealous he was and just how intent he was on putting to stop this way. And the way, of course, is the way of the Lord and the belief in Jesus Christ. It's to the point where it's not just the attack upon the men, but now he's going to include upon that really to show that he's working in all good conscience for God, he's going to include also the women. Now you take the men and the women away and you're going to leave some children that are without parents. And he was doing that. That was his intent. But he said, "I did that in all good conscience." Now you back up toward the end of the Acts 7 chapter, And you have a young man, and the first time he's introduced to us by the name of Saul there in Acts 7 chapter, that stood giving approval to the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And those that were stoning him laid their cloaks at his feet. And in him giving that approval was saying, those that follow the way need to be put to death. They need to be put to death. Paul is now standing here in Acts 23rd chapter and verse 1 with all of that that had taken place in his life and makes this bold statement, I have lived in all good conscience before God to this day. That starts to give us a little bit of insight about the conscience, especially in connection with our consciences being our guide. You see, in no way did Paul, Saul, defile his conscience in putting Stephen to death. In no way did Saul defile his conscience in any way in taking both men and women and leaving children then without parents. He didn't defile his conscience in any way whatsoever. And there's a reason why. The reason being is that that conscience that he had was leading him, guiding him, and directing him exactly in the values that he had, which he thought was the truth. It guided him that way. And so he was able to make that statement. When we think about that, then we understand what we're talking about here, that the conscience is not the ultimate guide. We can't make that statement, I'll just let my conscience be my guide. Because there's going to be some things that people can partake of or engage in which the conscience does not kick in and say anything, either right or wrong about that, that can be against God's will. That's very possible. That's exactly what it was with Paul. That's, when you look at that statement there in Acts 23 and verse 1. So we understand then that the conscience is not the ultimate guide. And we also understand that our conscience can be defiled. And not only defiled, but also completely wrecked or shipwrecked. Notice what is stated, and it is by Paul in each of these cases. He says in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some through former association with idols, and he's talking about eating things that are offered to idols. He says, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. That is, they have heard the truth, but they've not applied that to their conscience, and it doesn't relate to their actions, and so because of that, even though the truth is in them, they defile their conscience in partaking of that which God has asked them, or commanded them rather, to abstain from. Their conscience is not that which God would have it to be, because they're not acting upon their trained conscience. In Titus the first chapter and verse 15, it says there, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. I can't remember his name, and I forgot to look it up. I really don't care. But there was a serial killer here in Texas. And one thing that landed him in prison, because the bodies had never been discovered, but one thing that landed him in prison is that he confided in another prisoner talking about the last murder that he committed. And he made the statement, I saw her and I knew that I just had to use her up. Let me tell you, that's a defiled conscience. Whenever a human being can make merchandise of another human being to the point of death, or even to the point of unethical and amoral actions. It doesn't take death in order to have a defiled conscience. Not being honest, not treating people fairly, all those things can end up being a defiled conscience, because we understand the teaching from God comes to us that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Mark the 12th chapter and verse 31. Second greatest commandment, Jesus says, that was in the law. By the way, I believe that that is also still the case today. And so whenever you look at what Paul says there, there are those that, even to the pure, all things are pure. Let me give you one more aspect to this. There is a group that uses the sign of God's covenant given to us that God said in that sign, it was a token of the covenant, that he would no longer destroy this earth by water. And we all know what that sign is. It's been a long time since we saw one. We did see one in July. It was rare. And I hope we see some more here very soon. But it was a rainbow. And I'll tell you, that not only is a token, but it is purity. It's words from God that that sign was set there, the bow in the clouds. And look at what has been done to that, because now that has become a symbol of those that engage in immoral actions upon this earth. There is no purity to anything that God has created. And they've even taken that sign that God gave and have used it for their own symbol. And they have no right to it. They have no right to it. There's nothing pure. And then Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verse 19, that we are to hold faith and we are to hold a good conscience. And just stop there for a moment. When he says that, they're really not separate things. They're actually one and the same. Holding faith and then making application to a good conscience before God. If we don't hold to the faith, I will suggest to you that we cannot have a good conscience. We'll have a conscience, but it will not be trained in the truth, and it will not help us in any way, shape, or form, because it is rather that which is not from the truth, but rather that which is from things that are carnal, things that are fleshly. Just as John speaks of in 1 John 2 and verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of flesh, the lust of eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The conscience will then be that which engages in, looks for, and wants to satisfy oneself in that which is carnal in nature. And so he says here, we hold faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. And he names later on, of course, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who believed that the resurrection had passed already, and their word would eat as doth gangrene. And the reason being is that they did not hold to the truth. They did not have a good conscience then to help direct them in any way, shape, or form. They were following after their own will and desire. And because of that, not only was there a defilement of the conscience, there was also a shipwrecking of the conscience. It just became shambles. And their teaching, and here's another aspect of the conscience. If we allow our conscience always to be our guide and our ultimate guide, and it's not trained correctly, not only does it affect us directly, but it affects others. And that's what Paul was talking about to Timothy here. And wherever you look at this, we don't live in a vacuum. And our consciences, those values that we have, or the truth that we have that conducts our consciences, will always adversely or positively affect someone else. And the reason being is that we set an example in our lives. And people look to us. Somebody looks to you. Somebody looks to you as being an example. But not only that, our consciences can become seared. When we look over in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verse 2, Paul tells Timothy there, they will also be fooled by false claims of liars whose consciences, and he's talking about false teachers here, by liars whose consciences have lost all feeling. And in other versions, it uses the term seared. And if you've ever received a burn, it was severe enough of a burn, you know that there's a scar tissue that comes up from that burn, and that at the point of where that burn took place, if it was severe enough and that scar tissue is there, there is not the sensitivity in one's skin at that point as there is surrounding it. And this is the point that he's making here. And let me tell you how this comes about, not only from false teaching, this conscience being seared from false teaching, but also it becomes seared by continual hearing of the truth, the continual preaching of God's Word, the continual teaching of God's Word that is not acted upon by one that is not in a covenant relationship with God. They continue to refuse it, and because of that, scar tissue builds up over the hearing of the truth. And at times, it can be so severe that the truth will never touch the heart. It will never get to it because the scar tissue is so deep. They sit and they listen to the truth time and time again. There may even be some interest in the truth. such as what it takes in order to be a child of God. And they hear the teaching on that faith is required. And it's not just belief in the existence of God, but rather it is believing what God says. And that repentance is required. It is making that U-turn in life to turn back to God. And that there needs to be a commitment in life, and that is the confession of Jesus' name before others. And baptism for the remission of sins. And they hear that. And there are others that are pulling them in a different direction. They keep hearing the truth, but they're resisting the truth because of these other influences that are there. A scar tissue is building up. And if they're not careful, the truth will get to the point where it doesn't touch them. And when their conscience then is seared, their hope is lost. Their hope is lost. When properly taught, our consciences cannot be our ultimate guide, but what they can be is a barometer. They can be a barometer to us. Notice what Peter says in the third chapter of 1 Peter, verses 14 through 16. Even if you have to suffer for doing good things, God will bless you. So stop being afraid and don't worry about what people might do. Honor Christ and let Him be the Lord of your life. Always be ready to give an answer when someone asks you about your hope. Give a kind and respectful answer and keep your conscience clear. You understand what he's saying there? He's really talking to Christians here, and what he's saying is when you present the truth, don't turn people away from the truth by answering harshly. But rather, in the same manner in which it is given, you give to others also. And Jesus gave it with humility and meekness. And so did the gospel writers. Give a kind and respectful answer and keep your conscience clear. This way you will make people ashamed for saying bad things about your good conscience. About your good conduct, rather, as a follower of Christ Jesus. You see, when you have a taught conscience that is from God, it will not ever be the ultimate guide, but it will be a good barometer because it is taught of God. It can never be the directive because it lies within the human being. And we know that which lies in the human being cannot direct us. Jeremiah, the 10th chapter in verse 23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. Stop right there, including the conscience. I know the way of man is not in the conscience of man. That's not where it is. But he says, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his own steps. That's in accordance with God's will. And he will help direct not only in life, but also in matters of conscience, when it is trained properly. And so when we think about this, the application of this lesson, we can live a life that is misery when we know the truth and do not obey it. I would imagine that every one of us, before we look at these scriptures, just think back. I would imagine that every one of us have done something in our life where we really have our conscience bothering us. I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I hadn't said that. I wish I would have acted differently. And I'll just speak for myself. I have lost sleep at night because of things like that until I corrected them. And it's just... it is just misery being in that situation. It is misery being in that situation. And not only about our action toward others, but really our action toward God. Either in rendering obedience to Him or rebelling against His will. Obedience to God is the answer of a good conscience. Notice what Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21. Talking about those during the days of Noah that were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. He says, obedience to God in baptism is not washing the outside of the body. He says, but rather, it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. How? Well, it is taught, and then we act upon that good conscience, through that good conscience, that taught conscience of what it is to be obedient to the Lord and to live unto Him. That's the taught conscience. And all of that made possible, because I will tell you, by what he says here, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our consciences wouldn't matter one way or the other if Jesus had not risen from the dead. And the reason being is we wouldn't have truth. We wouldn't have truth. If Jesus had not come forth from the dead, there would be no truth. There would be nothing where someone says there's a standard. There would be no standard. But we have that standard. And it speaks to the conscience. The Hebrew writer says this in Hebrews 10, verse 22. Let us approach with a true heart, that is, before God, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies having been washed with clean water. He's referring to baptism here. And he says that there are two actions of baptism. Number one, he says it is our hearts, the inward man, the thought of man, he says that is sprinkled from an evil conscience. That nagging effect of misery that is there when we don't obey the Lord. Time and time again, if we refuse in not becoming a child of God, that misery that is there. But it's also this, through our bodies being washed with clean water, being a reference and symbolism to baptism. Or obedience, even more specifically. And so where he makes that statement there, obedience to God is really the answer of the good conscience. That's how the conscience starts to be trained properly, by rendering obedience unto God, and then we don't stop just at the point of baptism, but we continue on. And so from that point forward, we look unto God's will. The faith that is here will direct us in that proper conscience. We can get to the point where our hope is lost because we have damaged our conscience. Our conscience must be exercised in God's will to be healthy. Notice what is stated by Paul in Acts 24 and verse 16. And in this, that is the way of the Lord, in this I exercise myself to have always a blameless conscience toward God and men. Paul is saying not only what I've done in the past has been by a good conscience. He says what I'm doing is going to be from this point forward in a good conscience, but now with a taught conscience toward God. And I'm not going to defile it. And that really should be our attitude. It really should be what we are searching for. We can be comforted in being true to God. And not only being true to God, but also true to our properly trained conscience. When we think about these things, I have to ask the question, how's your conscience these days? If you're not a child of God, and you have heard these type of sermons before where we talk about what it takes in order to become a child of God. Ben's been making some good notes there. 6 years old, that's good. He's an example. Then you understand that it is the plan of salvation that had been set forth before the foundation of the world. It is the whole reason that Christ Jesus came to this earth. To make people his people. Those that will render obedience to him, those that will not reject and rebel against what he says. Even though the world will teach differently, because Jesus says it, those with that good conscience, with that good and honest heart, will render obedience. They'll become children of God. If you're not a child of God this evening, I urge you to become one, and don't allow your conscience to become seared, unfeeling. And then those of us that have already done that, we've already become children of God, is our conscience taught the way that it should be? Do we still enter into things that are really carnal in nature or fleshly in nature? Do we from time to time like to dabble a little bit in the world? Do we conduct ourselves out in the world so that we are not recognized as a Christian? We look just like everybody else. You know, that whole point of sanctification and holiness in the life of a Christian is to show a separation from the world. And if we've not been doing that, and we've not been engaged in the work that Christians are to be engaged in for the Lord, he's made a way back, and that's by confessing our sins. I ask you again, how's your conscience these days? If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing. Come unto me, I am.